Let's pray and we'll get into the word this morning. Father, we thank you for the mighty Holy Spirit who takes the things of Messiah and makes them known to us. We thank you for ears to hear and eyes to see what you're saying to us by the Spirit of God. We thank you that you put a treasure inside of us in an earthen vessel, that the sufficiency, the power may be of God and not of ourselves, who has made us able ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit of the law. We thank you this morning that the Spirit searches the deep things of God, yea, the deep things of God, and makes them known to us. And we pray this morning for revelation knowledge that would be sweet to our souls. And Father, that you would open your word that we might behold wondrous things from it. And we believe you and praise you that the yoke is being destroyed because of the anointing and purpose not just to hear this word but be doers of it in Jesus' name. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. Glory to God. Well, we have been on a series on the last days, and we've been spending the last couple of weeks on an overview of the last days. And that's really what we're calling this series. I can't think of a better name for it. We're just calling it an overview of the end times. And so we're looking at some of the major events of the end times. You realize this is a vast, vast subject, and we could take one of these subjects and spend a six-week series on one of them alone, but we want to try to get this in about 6 weeks, and I'm not sure if we're going to make it, but we'll try. This morning, I want to talk about a subject that we've mentioned a little bit, and that's the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. And let's look in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the fourth chapter. We should have it up here, Mark's Gospel, the fourth chapter, the 26th verse. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, in this message, we're going to look at the rapture. And the word rapture is not actually found in the New Testament. It originally was introduced in the Latin Vulgate Bible. It's a Latin verb, Latin word, and it means to catch away or to seize by force. And so it comes, we use it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, we will be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that was originally translated in the Latin Vulgate Bible as raptus or rapture, the word we get rapture from, to be catch away or to caught up. Now, of course, the most prevalent view of the subject of the rapture is what's called the pre-tribulation rapture. There was a movie just came out, Nicolas Cage, a new movie called about the rapture. Of course, the whole Left Behind series, if how many of you have ever read those series, Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and what's the other guy, Jerry Jenkins. The most popular, at least Christian, selling novels ever in the history of our country. Super popular. Because people have an interest in the last days. They have an interest in what's going to happen in the end times. And that's good, praise God. Evangelism or end time events is a great way to win people to Christ. Amen. Because for one thing, Bible prophecy has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. And it shows people the validity of Scripture and so on. Well, let's start out by looking at the three basic camps of the rapture theory. And the first one is what we just referred to as the pre-tribulation rapture. And I realize that this is the pervading viewpoint of modern-day evangelicals. It's what most Bible prophecy teachers believe. It's what most people believe, is that we will be caught up together with the Lord before what's called the Great Tribulation period, referred to in Scripture as that 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus referred to it in Matthew's Gospel, the 24th chapter, Luke's Gospel, the 21st chapter. He said it is a time of great tribulation. He said it would be such a terrible time that if it were not for the mercy of God, there would no flesh be left alive on the earth. But for the elect's sake, that time will be shortened. And this is a time that we believe, as we've already stated, is a literal time that will come in the future. We do not look at from a viewpoint of it's already past. We don't believe it's already fulfilled. We are not what we call preterists, or those who believe that this is something that's figurative or has already happened historically, and then the book of Revelation is simply metaphoric. No, we believe these events are literally going to happen. We again believe that Jesus will literally come to this earth to establish a 1,000-year millennial reign on this earth and set up a kingdom on this earth where we will rule and reign with him for that time period. We believe that these are things that are yet to come, yet to happen. And, of course, this is the most common viewpoint in evangelical Christianity. But in the pre-tribulation rapture, the major points you have of this is the belief that Christ will return in the clouds secretly to remove Christians from the earth. And, of course, this is the most common held belief that you see throughout. As a matter of fact, I was saved during back in 1982 during a series that was very popular in the early 80s called The Thief in the Night. And I remember watching that movie, you see people and they're out mowing their lawns. Some people are flying in airplanes and driving their cars. And then suddenly Jesus appears as a trumpet. Nobody hears it except the Christians, and all the Christians vanish from the earth. And this is a very common belief. Most Christians in Western civilization, Western Christians, hold to this viewpoint that the rapture is somehow this secret event that's going to take place, and only Christians will hear that trumpet, and we'll be caught up with the Lord, we'll just vanish. There's actually websites you can go to that have, there's a website called Rapture Ready, and how to prepare for the rapture, that will just secretly disappear, and it'll be a puzzle, and people go, what happened to all these people? And that has been the pervading viewpoint in much of modern-day end-time teaching. Now, the common belief among pre-rapture, those who believe in the pre-rapture, is that we will be caught up together with the Lord, we'll go into heaven, and we will have the marriage feast of the Lamb, as spoken of in Revelation. For the 7 years, we will be at the marriage supper with Christ, celebrating the marriage, the consummation of the church. And during this time, this was when the 7-year tribulation will be taking place on the earth, and it will literally be, in many senses, hell come to earth. The most terrible time in the history of the world. But the pervading belief among those who believe in the pre-rapture, pre-tribulation theory is that we won't have to sweat the load because we'll be with Christ, and won't it be a wonderful time because we'll be taken out of that and won't have to face the wrath of God. Now, those of you who have been around here for a long time, this has been my belief for years and years and years until about the last 5 years. And after searching Scripture, now, I realize some of you aren't going to agree with this, and there's no problem in disagreeing. These are not things that, oh my gosh, you're a heretic if you don't agree with me. You understand this? Because it really isn't going to matter in the grand scheme of things. And you may say, well, why are you teaching this then if it doesn't matter? Well, I'm going to show you why it matters in some respect as to how you approach the end times. Because if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture belief, then you're... The common belief that I've talked to, and I used to hold this belief as well, and was very dogmatic about it, is that really the events that are going to happen during the tribulation period and so on, and while it's important to know them, it's not going to affect us. There's kind of this relief among Christians and has been, well, won't it be great that we don't have to face that? I remember going back to that series I watched, The Thief in the Night. One of the prevailing things was that people were getting their heads cut off. They were having to give their lives as martyrs for their faith in Christ. And it was a very freaky kind of movie. It was, oh my gosh, that's going to be a terrible time because we're going to have to really pay for our faith. Well, I think the problem with that concept that is pervasive in pre-tribulation teachings is that it can give people a false sense of security. And I think it predominantly comes from a very westernized view of Christianity. I mean, for instance, you've heard me say many times, if you look outside of the United States today, our brothers and sisters since the resurrection have been giving their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's no pre-tribulation escape for them. I mean, brothers and sisters in Iraq, in Iran, Pakistan. I just posted a thing on Facebook a few weeks ago about this young couple in Pakistan that were burnt alive for their faith. Beautiful Christian couple, burnt alive because they supposedly violated Islamic blasphemy laws, and they were killed. So I think we in the Western part, especially the United States, we really need to eradicate that thinking from our belief system. I think it's a non-scriptural belief system. I don't think we should look at, boy, I want to be great to escape these things. Because, you know, I can't really imagine if you're living in Iraq today, running for your life from this army called ISIS, that it could get any worse. Really? I mean, that's pretty bad. You lose everything. We have Christian brothers and sisters that are displaced from their home. They lose their businesses. They lose their family. They lose everything. And they're running for their lives. It's hard to imagine, you know, I suppose demonically speaking, it could get worse. But as far as persecution, throughout the history of the world, there have been great times of great, great tribulation and persecution for Christians since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think we really need to get that out of our thinking that, boy, I'm looking for the time I'm going to escape, and won't it be great that I get to escape? This is one of the really prevailing problems I have with the pre-tribulation rapture theory, is I really have a hard time grasping that we are going to be in heaven, experience this wonderful ecstasy, the consummation of the marriage supper with our bride, Jesus Christ, while our brothers and sisters are getting their heads cut off and being martyred on earth. I find somewhat of a contradiction in that. Now, first of all, I don't want to get into this morning, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. And again, if you disagree with me, that's fine. That's fine. I understand that. There's no problem with that. Because again, most Bible teachers that I highly respect don't agree with me on this. Perry Stone, one of the best Bible teachers, end time preachers I've ever heard. Very good end time teacher. John Hagee, most end time teachers that you will see in mainstream Christianity are going to be pre-tribulation believers. And I don't go, well, my goodness, I'm not going to listen to them anymore because they don't agree with me where the rapture is going to take place. Really, in the grand scheme of things, the point is be watching and be ready. But I want to just, the reason I'm sharing this, I want to give you a little different perspective that maybe you haven't thought about. Well, the second pre-tribulation, the second rapture theory is the mid-tribulation theory. And this camp believes that we won't be raptured before the tribulation period, but we will be raptured somewhere around the mid-tribulation point when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and goes on a rampage to destroy all Jews and Christians, which we see in the book of Revelation. That we will be spared from the worst of the tribulation period. And then, of course, there's where I stand, and this is what's called the post-tribulation belief. The believers will go through the tribulation period. We will meet Christ in the clouds at his return when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures this morning, and I'm going to challenge you to look at these a little bit differently than maybe you have, that I believe this is where I came with a conclusion and why I changed my belief on this particular teaching. This is the way we work. You know, what you're taught and raised in gets raised in you, right? So if you're predominantly just taught one belief system, and believe me, there's scriptures for the pre-tribulation rapture theory. There are scriptures for the mid-tribulation theory. And as you're going to see this morning, there's scriptures for the post-tribulation theory. Now, I think next week, Lord willing, I'm going to also look at some of the common beliefs in these teachings because they go along with them. This morning I'm just going to lay out the cause or the case, I would say, for what I believe is the post-tribulation rapture and so on. But again, if you've been taught a particular thing in a particular way, it's very difficult to unlearn what you've been taught, isn't it? Because most people, you know, it took me a long time to come to this conclusion, to change this belief system. And it wasn't like I was looking to change it. It wasn't like, well, you know, I think I'm wrong here and I want to change it. It was just the fact that I was exposed to some teaching and began to really take another look at Scripture and go, wow. And I can remember when I told my wife, I said, you know, I think I've been wrong on this subject as I'm looking at Scripture. And to be honest with you, it was a hard pill to swallow. And I remember Ann at the particular time, this was a year I was preaching on end time events, and this was back when I was kind of really into the Jewish foundation things. And one of the things I find with people when they get into the Hebrew roots of Christianity is the first thing they do, just like I did, is they go extreme. You know, everybody's supposed to dress like a rabbi and eat kosher foods and worship on Saturday, and there's no Christmas. Amen. And since that time, I've kind of come back to the middle of the road, realizing that, you know, there's a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. We're one in Christ. But the stringent requirements of Torah are not the same for the Gentile believer. Amen? And Jesus fulfills everything. So I've kind of come back to the middle of the road on that. But I remember my wife saying, you know, because I was kind of hammering the paganism in Christmas. And I realized there is paganism in Christmas. But I also believe Christmas is a wonderful holiday. I believe it's a time where people's hearts are open to God. And, you know, people, well, I don't believe in a Christmas tree because it's pagan. You know, if that's the case, you better move out of America. Because most stuff in this world is pagan. So, you know, if you don't want a Christmas tree, that's fine. But the fact of the matter is, I don't sweat the load on any of that stuff. To me, it's just a decoration. It has no pagan meaning to me whatsoever. It's just a simple decoration. No more. It has no more paganism than putting a light bulb in my ceiling and go, oh, that's a pagan light bulb up there. You know that? Kind of dialogue we should have. It's just a decoration. Amen? So, And then there again, everybody has to do what's right in their own eyes. But I remember my wife saying, gee, there's no Christmas and, you know, there's no rapture. What a bummer, you know. She said, I can't handle any more of this end time teaching right now. You got to teach something more exciting. Well, since then, you know, I've kind of taken a different view on this. And this is, I came to this conclusion by looking at Scripture and beginning to see some things in Scripture that I hadn't seen before. And I believe that the Holy Spirit began to give me some opening. But inevitably, whenever you teach something like this, if somebody is really dogmatic in what we call the pre-tribulation theory, they will bring up the particular pre-tribulation scriptures and, well, what about this and what about this? And that's fine. That's the kind of talk and the kind of dialogue we should have. But I'm just saying, you know, don't close your... What does Scripture say? I don't believe that, and I'm going to believe this. Well, what does Scripture say? And if I can give you a legitimate argument today, you may say, well, you know, I see the validity in what you're saying. I don't agree with it, but fine, you know, fine. Amen. At least we've made some progress, right? Amen. Praise the Lord. But you realize that, you know, that's where I preach from. Now, you know, I'm leaving this church because pastor doesn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, when we get to heaven, after the tribulation, you'll find out you were wrong. Amen. So, and you'll be so embarrassed because you left the church, and Jesus will have to straighten out your theology. So, amen. No, I'm just joshing with you. Amen. If you leave the church because of this, your faith is pretty doggone bad. So, amen. We haven't done a very good job. So, first of all, let's look at the first argument I would say for the post-tribulation theory, and this is this, that definitively, definitively, that there are three resurrections. Let's look at the first one. The first resurrection, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead. Now, we're not talking about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead or something like that. That's raising, but that's not what we're talking about. Scripture, when I'm talking about resurrections, I'm talking about emphatic scriptures that teach about resurrection, the resurrection. And the first, of course, is Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the New American Standard says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. How many realize Jesus is the very first person to ever go into death, being cut off from the presence of the Father and being raised? He's the first. He is our forerunner. He's the first. Remember, it says in Hebrews, again, when I bring my firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. Amen? So, first of all, the first resurrection spoken of emphatically in the New Testament, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus. The second resurrection spoken of in Scripture refers to those in Christ at his coming. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 through 25 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, let me just point something out. When it says all shall be made alive, it's not teaching universalism that all people are going to be saved and be made alive and go into heaven. It's talking about those who are in Christ, right? Now, everybody's in Adam because we all inherited the sin nature of Adam. But not everybody's in Christ unless you call upon the name of Christ. Amen? But each one, those who are Christ's, at its roots Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. Now notice the order of this resurrection. Each one in his order. 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter. Christ, afterward those who are in Christ, and then comes the end. Here's the order. Amen? And of course, the third. Now again, let me back up. In keeping with context of this scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because 1 Corinthians 15 is a common scripture that's used referring to the rapture, that we all be changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. And commonly we've heard that we'll be gone. In a moment will be, in a twinkling of an eye will be gone. Well, it doesn't say in a twinkling of an eye will be gone. It says in a twinkling of an eye will be changed. That mortality will put on immortality. Amen? And in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, you can't really find a pre-tribulation context of that. Because if you look at the context of it, he's talking about the end when Christ returns, right? That's what his context is. And the third resurrection, of course, is the third and final resurrection. And this is the resurrection that will take place at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he judges the dead before the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Were opened, and another book was opened, with great standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead," notice it says the dead, it emphatically refers to the dead. It's not talking about to those who are physically dead, it's referring to those who are spiritually dead. And it says, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the third resurrection of the dead that Scripture speaks of. And actually, I was wrong. It actually does infer to people as well. These are people that have gone through the Great Tribulation. These are people that have died during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And this is the third great resurrection of the dead. Rapture. If you put in Scripture a pre-tribulation rapture, if you put in Scripture that we are going to be raptured or taken out of the earth before the Great Tribulation, in my estimate, as you look at Scripture, it actually adds a fourth resurrection, which I cannot find mentioned in Scripture. And I'm going to show you in a moment that what people have been interpreting as a rapture, as the pre-tribulation rapture, they have been mistaken. And actually, what it's referring to is the second coming of Christ when he comes to gather his own at the end of the age. And we're going to show this in a moment. So, again, looking at 1 Corinthians 15, Scripture we just looked at, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. "In a moment, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, how many of you throughout your Christian life who have heard about the pre-tribulation, have believed that this refers to a pre-tribulation rapture? The trumpet commonly in here is referred to, the trumpet's going to sound, we're going to be changed in a moment, we're going to be gone, pre-tribulation. But notice it emphatically does not say anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. It literally says at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. Because throughout Scripture, the last trumpet is always, in Hebrew thought, referred to as the day of the Lord, the end of the age, the last trumpet. Now, if you've heard my series on the Feast of the Lord, I believe, literally, that Jesus will return on one of the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, at the end of the Great Tribulation period, I truly believe that one of those feasts, at the end of the great tribulation period, the trumpet will blow, the shofar will blow, and Messiah will return, fulfilling the end time feast of the Lord, returning at the feast of Rosh Hashanah, and returning and setting up the Feast of Tabernacles, where God dwells with man. Amen. That's what I believe. Now the problem, again, with the pre-tribulation teaching, has it is really, I think, erroneously taught this idea that Christ could return at any time. We just never know when or how. Or I really don't think that's scriptural, to be honest with you. And this is why. We do not know the exact day Christ is going to come, do we? We can't say, well, Jesus is coming back September 17th, 2015. I will guarantee you if you say that. But again, looking at the feast of the Lord and incorporating Hebrew thought into the end time events that are going to take place during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of the Day of the Trumpets, the Day of Blowing the Shofar. If you think back of that feast, the shofar was blown at the sighting of the first new moon in Jerusalem. Now, did the Hebrew people have any idea when the new moon was going to take place? Yeah, they did. They knew that it was going to be at any day, right? So guess what they had to do? In order to get ready for that feast, they would take their garments and they would put them out in the sun, and they would bleach their garments, making sure they're white. They would prepare all their meals, because when the feast trumpet blew, when the day of Rosh Hashanah blew, you couldn't be making meals. It was a high Sabbath, and that would have been a high Sabbath. You would have been breaking Sabbath, a high Sabbath. So the idea of Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Trumpets, is that you were to be ready before it came. It was during the time of the harvest. And people were harvesting, getting ready. And during that time of extreme work and ready, the women would get ready and they'd make a meal to prepare. And the men would get their garments out and they'd prepare. And then the men would go back to the field and they'd work. And when the shofar blew, everybody would stop what they're doing, go to their houses, and they would put on their garments, and they would have the Day of Trumpets, a feast. Wonderful, in my estimation, a wonderful prophetic illustration of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because nobody knows the day or the hour he's coming, but we do know the season. We do know the approximate time. You know, people for years have been saying, well, the Lord, I do not believe for a turn in this point. Listen, I do not believe for a moment that God ever intended for his people to be in the dark concerning his second coming. But this has been the prevailing attitude, like, well, we really don't know, and we should. And people, because they've taken that one scripture that Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. They've taken that one scripture, and if anybody even mentions a time frame, oh my gosh, you're trying to put a date on it. And they run from it. But if we incorporate the second coming of Christ with the feasts of the Lord, just like we incorporated the first coming of Christ, the first advent of Christ, with the Feast of Booths and the Passover, which Jesus fulfilled those feasts emphatically to the very day and hour. And he will fulfill the fall feast to the very day and hour. And I truly believe, again, because of the blowing of the shofar. Turn on one of the feasts, the days of the blowing of the shofar. Amen? And I've heard people say, well, you know, if Jesus is coming at the end of the tribulation period, the great 7 years, we know how many 7 years are. So what people could just go and they go, well, okay, the Antichrist has happened and it's going on now. How many days do we have? And you know what I'm going to show you? That's exactly what God intended. That's exactly what God intended. But we still don't know the exact day he's coming. Well, you know, I don't agree with that. I don't believe. I think we should be ignorant and in the dark. Because that's really, I think, what we've been taught. Is that we should just be, well, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be any time. I don't believe that's God's intent. I believe it's God's intent for his people to be watching, waiting, and anticipating his second coming. And we can look at the sign. How many realize that they followed his star? You know, saw his star in the east, and they followed his star. You know, you think they're just out there, oh, you know, he'll just be any time. We don't know when the Messiah is going to be born. Nobody knows the day or the hour of the Messiah. Did they know the day or the hour? But they were watching, waiting, and God gave them a sign. And they followed the star, and they found Messiah. Listen, if God gave people who are watching and waiting a sign of his first coming, how much more is he going to give those who are watching and waiting signs of his second coming? What are the signs for? Just so they could be neat little Bible prophecy teachers, like, oh, here's a sign. We have no idea where it's at, but it's a sign somewhere. How many of you men, when your wife was having a baby, you look for the signs? Right? Well, I don't know why your belly's so big. What happened to you? Nobody knows the day or the hour you're going to have that baby. Goes out. What's going on? Nobody knows the day or the hour you're going to have that baby. And you don't, do you? But you sure know the season, don't you? You know? And the lady goes, well, it's false labor. And the first child you have, you know, it's like, you know, you got your doctor on dial, man. After you have a couple kids, it's like, eh, we know the routine. It's like I was hearing, my wife was at a conference once, and this guy was teaching about people that have kids, and he said, you know, people that have one child, they're just novice parents. And he said, you don't wait, you know, when you got two or three, then you're a serious parent. You know, first child, you know, any hint of trouble, you're, oh my gosh, there's trouble. By the third or fourth child, it's like, you know, don't call us unless you see blood. So, it's amazing how that changes, amen? So at the second coming of Christ, and he gave us clear road signs to be watching, waiting, anticipating, and he gave us clear road signs so that we could know the day or the hour. Just again, we're not going to look at that this morning, but in Matthew chapter 25, we see the parable of the foolish bridesmaids, right? Now, where the bridesmaids go, well, I don't know when the bridegroom's coming back. It could be 17 years from now. Nobody knows. Do you honestly think the bridegroom was going to keep them waiting 17 years? The whole point of that parable is in a Jewish wedding when he went away to prepare a place for them that he'd come when the father said, it's time to go get your bride. There was a season, and when the time of the end of that year drew blow, they knew it was very near. And the reason the foolish virgins, the foolish bridesmaids weren't ready is because they said, well, nobody knows the day or the hour, so why should we prepare? The ones who were wise, what were they? They were anticipating. It's going to be near. So make sure you're watching and waiting. That's why we like to teach about them. Point of the end times. Watching, waiting. That's why we like to teach about them. Because they keep us watching and waiting. If there were no end time teaching in the scripture, God's people would fall asleep. And I think that's one of the problems with the teaching that we don't know the day or the hour. Nobody knows. So it could be any time. Well, after a while, what happens? You become discouraged. But if we have clear roadmaps, we go, wait, these things have to align first. There's some things that really have to take place before he's coming. Well, you know, wouldn't that just lull you to sleep? Not if you're walking with Christ. I mean, you know, praise God, we got to be watching. We got work to do, folks, and a lot of it. Amen. Glory to God. Well, let's go on and look at some more scriptures here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the scripture we just looked at, we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall of here is not the resurrection. I believe that it's speaking of here is not the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I believe it is the post-tribulation rapture of the church, when Christ comes back to set up his millennial reign. Those who are raised from the dead at Christ's coming. This will take place at the last trumpet, not at a pre-tribulation trumpet. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures that really, this is what really sealed the deal for me. And this is what I want to share with you. First of all, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, this is when Jesus has been raised from the dead. We know this, right? He comes and visits his disciples. He says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then we know a few days later, The day of Pentecost fully comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out and we have the birth of the church. We have the Spirit of God poured out and people are being set. Verse 9, I want to just give you a train of thought for you to think about and compare some scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, perhaps chapter 1, verse 9 says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes in a cloud, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, there is a law in Scripture interpreting Scripture. It's called the law of first mention. This is the first mention of his second coming. Resurrection of Jesus Christ of his second coming, right? Now, what do the angels say? What are we looking at? They said, men of Galilee, just as you saw him go up in the clouds and disappear, he's going to come in the clouds and appear, right? Now, let's look at Matthew's Gospel, the 24th chapter, and I want you to see the similarity of language. Now, I want to interject something in this. For years, we've heard Bible teachers, and this is a common teaching among Bible prophecy teachers. When it comes to Matthew's Gospel, the 24th chapter, there are many Bible prophecy teachers that tell us and teach that when Jesus was addressing and dealing with the end time and his second coming in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, he was referring to and really just speaking to the nation of Israel. Now, is he? Israel, Matthew 24, if you read the whole context. Is he? Yeah, absolutely. He says, you know, do you see these, they're showing him the temple, and he says, I tell you the truth, there will not be one stone left upon another. And he goes into this big, long teaching. They said, when is this going to happen? He says, well, look for these signs. You'll see false Christ. You'll see earthquakes in diverse places. You see wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, famines. All these things will take place. These are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains. He says, as a woman having a baby, the earth is going to be like this. It's going to start slowly. It's going to get more and more intense. And what are we seeing in the world around us today? We've seen this since the resurrection of Jesus. There is a greater intensity in the birth pains of this age. These are signs. We can look at these things. I mean, weather patterns. We're seeing unprecedented weather patterns, breaking records all over the place, not only in United States, but all over the globe. Worse and worse. Have we seen these things continue to get worse and worse and worse? Have we seen these things before? Yes. But you notice every time they come around, they seem to intensify a little bit. These are signs we can look for. They're not the only signs we can look for. But traditionally, Bible prophecy teachers have taught us that Jesus was speaking to the nation of Israel, and we cannot apply Matthew chapter 24 to the church. I would say to that, you're wrong. Because if we can't apply Matthew 24 and 25 to the church, then we can't really apply much of what Jesus said to the church, because everything Jesus taught was to the lost tribe, the tribes of Israel, right? He said, my ministry is only to Israel. When he sent out his disciples two by two, he said, go only to Israelis. That's what he said. He said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go out trying to preach these things to Gentiles, because he said, my ministry isn't to the Gentiles right now. My ministry is to the Jews. Because what Jesus was doing, when John the Baptist people on board, when John the Baptist came, John didn't go preaching to Gentiles, he preached to the Jews. He preached to the Jewish people that the Jewish people would get ready and watch for him, because the Gentiles wouldn't have known anything about Messiah anyhow. Right? Jesus' ministry was to the Jewish people, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Amen. So I don't think you can really hold to that particular belief. In Matthew's Gospel, the 24th chapter, let's look at a couple scriptures here. And this is chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. And this is what Jesus himself said. He's talking about the great tribulation. He's talking about Satan. He's talking about times of trouble. There'll be great tribulation. And now notice what it says in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light,